To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now down to verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, that with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 22. Thinking ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto untainted love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively all living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now lastly in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now you may remember in our two previous meetings together, we looked on the first night into the gave the first intimation that he was going to form a new vessel entirely, which he himself called by assembly, distinct altogether from Israel, indeed as high above Israel's blessings as the heavens are above the earth, a new divine system, heavenly, spiritual, and eternal, that necessitated a sovereign revelation in the heart of the disciples. Peter, perhaps the outstanding one in that which he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, my Father, which is in heaven. I want us to carry these thoughts along a bit. You'll find how they all work in, I hope, tonight in this chapter. Peter, you remember from whom we have read, he was the one who gave that confession. And the Lord said on the basis of that confession, and then last week, you remember, we looked into the second chapter of Acts, when the Spirit of God now, having come down from heaven above, formed that company into what the Lord said, my assembly. You remember, we emphasized, the Lord said, I will build, not I am building, and for that we can be thankful. For had the Lord been building that assembly when he was on earth, earth then would have been the inheritance and earthly would have been our calling. No, he said, I will build, and having gone to heaven and sent down the Spirit, we ventured to suggest that had the Lord been here now, he would have said, upon this rock I am building my assembly in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, But remember these things as we come to this tonight, for it will help us to understand these passages. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. The Father was there first. And then the Son says to them, upon this rock I will build my assembly. The work of Christ came next, you remember, his death upon the cross. Thirdly, the Spirit of God came down and formed that company together, the nucleus, the beginning of this wonderful vessel that we belong to, the assembly of our Lord Jesus Christ. See now as we run down this chapter, Peter, yes, here is this sinful man whose confession, as the result of a divine sovereign revelation, gives us the first outline, or I should say outlet in that confession, of the Lord to bring in this wonderful truth, my assembly, right into these, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Think then for a moment right back to the beginning. Yes, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. How was it then that Peter had that revelation, and was given liberty to confess that revelation to the Lord? Why, because he was elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Did not the Lord intimate that, recognize it? And of course we know in deity that he knew it was there, but in subject perfect manhood, the moment having come to bring that to life, yes, he says now, my Father, which is in heaven, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I remember as a young believer listening to James Boy, and he began his address, he said, I'm going to speak to you about election. He said, you know, other people are afraid of election. I'm afraid as a young believer at that time, I was a bit puzzled about it myself. But he said, I'm not the least little bit afraid of election at all, and I'll tell you why. Why, he says, I've discovered I'm one of the elect. Very simple, of course, but very telling. And here we are tonight, beloved. Have we the light of this? Have we been drawn to Christ? You say, yes, thank God I have. He is the solution of the matter then. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Moving on to the next thing. Through sanctification of the Spirit, precisely that which happened in the second chapter of Acts. In the incoming of the Spirit of God into that company, they were set apart as a spiritual entity, forming that spiritual vessel, the assembly. You tell me, of course, this must be affected individually. Yes, it is affected individually, but it's not the labor of detached individuals in this world. No, it must be there individually. Peter was one individual to whom the Lord spoke. And every one of those 120 in the book of the Acts, the second of Acts, they were 120 individuals. Yes, but the Spirit filled them all, sat upon all, bound them together in this one spiritual entity, the assembly of God. And if then we are in this company, the Spirit of God has been working with a view to sanctification to bring us into this company. But thirdly now we read another thing, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That, if we speak historically, is taken out of second place and is put into third place. I believe the order, as I suggested a little earlier, is first of all the Father gave that revelation to Peter. Secondly, Christ died upon the cross to deal with the power of death, and of course our sins when he dealt with that, with those two. Thirdly, the Spirit of God comes down, because the Father had revealed and the Son had died, the Spirit of God comes down and binds the company together. But it's worth just considering a moment. Why is the sanctification of the Spirit put in between the election of the Father and the blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ? That is exactly why I read those verses just a little further down, for the explanation of these very things is given us further down this chapter. Why, the fact remains, beloved, that the first movement in our souls within the power of the Spirit of God, then, if we really lived according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and thank God we were, when our first desires after Christ began to move in our souls, who were those there? Why, the Holy Spirit of God. And the result is, as the result of these promptings, we gladly turn to the Savior. And here, like that company he was referring to, writing to, we too came under the power of that sprinkled blood, brought us into touch with our Lord, and simply into the knowledge of the forgiveness of all our sins. I say simply, because the blood is spoken of here as the blood of sprinkling. And I think we understand in the offerings that when the blood is on the point of anointing, anointed with blood, some of these things, that is on the line of cleansing. But it's been rightly pointed out that when sprinkling is the word, it is not so much the effect on the thing that has been cleansed, but the value of the thing that cleansed them, the blood of sprinkling. You remember where that comes in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12? The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In fact, just to emphasize that a little, I don't know if we'll get to the end of this tonight, but to emphasize that a little, if you take time to read carefully in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, and we don't get hold of these things if we don't read carefully, we find a word there that said, with the blood of others, that is Aaron entity, with the blood of others. And I was thinking one day and looking up that word, I discovered it meant the blood of aliens. Well, this is worth looking into. The blood of aliens, just what does this mean? A little bit further down, it says about Christ, with his own blood entered into the holy places once for all. Looking it up, the thought slowly evolved in one's mind, why, yes, what kind of blood did Aaron take in? Alien blood. It wasn't even the blood of a human being. It was the blood of a bullet and the blood of a boy. Oh, I saw the point. Alien blood. If I try to put the thing simply, this is the way I resolved it. When Aaron did go in with that blood on the great day of atonement once a year, he went in with blood inferior to his own blood. That was obvious in the blood of the bullock or goat. But now when Christ goes into the holy place, on our account, he goes in with infinitely superior blood than our blood as dependent, responsible creatures in this world. That's the bearing of it, I believe. The value of the substance, the blood of such an one. That when sprinkling is said about the blood, it isn't so much on our side the cleansing, but the value of the thing that has cleansed us and cleansed us forever. Well, might the servants say about it, the precious blood of Christ. That's it, in its infinite value, the sprinkled blood, because of the value of it, has brought us into a position before God that all the blood of bulls and goats could never bring it. As God's earthly people, they were in this world as a testimony. The sprinkling, then, I believe, has that in view, the value of the substance, because of the greatness of the one who shed his blood to bring us into this. But now, taking these things down the chapter, look at verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Why then, if we were elect, as he tells us in the beginning, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the day came when God the Father called us, and he called us because we were elect. We didn't learn that, did we, the night we were converted? I didn't. I have heard it thousands of times in the meeting, I must have done, but it never registered. And I never thought about that the night I was converted. All I thought about was getting rid of my sins and getting at peace with God. I'm thankful I was taught that. Yes, but I think I learned very quickly that if I was cleansed from my sins, and I thank God I was, I realized the Father was calling me. And I learned he was calling me because he had his eye upon me long before time began. And here we are, beloved, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he implemented that election when he called us in the gospel and called us, of course, to his will, beloved son. Hence then in verse 2 tells us that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Verse 15 will tell us that was why we were called. I jumped on a bit. Actually, if anybody's interested in working this out, you'll find that the Father's work is from verse 14 to 17, the Son's work from verse 18 to 21, and the Spirit's work from verse 22 to the end. Here it is. Talk about living stones. Why, beloved, this is how the living stones have been brought to light. First of all, the Father calls them, but now Christ redeems them. So in verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, from your vain conversation, empty, valueless manner of life that didn't get you anywhere in the things of God, received bright addition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. See the answer to that sprinkling, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here now then, if we've been brought by the Spirit, in verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling, it has been the obedience of faith on the gospel that has brought us under the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, this precious blood of Christ that we know has set us at rights with God, cleared us in our heart and our consciences, and set us redemptionally right with God as the fruit of the precious blood of Christ. That's the second thing. And the third thing, a necessary adjunct in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit of the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. Here's the work of the Spirit. Now I look them over very simply. This is the way living stones are produced for that assembly. Having been in the foreknowledge of God, the moment came when he called them. Needing in your work in our souls for sanctification, we've been born of the Holy Spirit of God. And needing a clear instant in redemption, that God might have us righteously in his company, we've come under the power of the precious blood of Christ. And it's in this way that Christ is building that assembly of which he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why, could anything ever go wrong with that which God planned before time began? Can anything ever alter this new work in my soul in the power of the Holy Spirit of God? Can anything ever efface the value of the precious blood of Christ? No, beloved. And here we are on the good of every one of them tonight, called of the Father, redeemed by the Son, born of the Spirit. And this is how these living stones have been produced to form the assembly that Peter is going to speak a little about. But I hope we've got that clearly in mind. You remember we began in Matthew, the Father revealing it unto him. We had a Passover for want of time, the fact of Christ dying upon the cross and the Spirit of God coming down. And every divine person has had a hand in this work. And yet again, I pass it on to you if you care to follow these things out. There isn't one of these divine works in the New Testament, but what you find somewhere, the Father, Son, and Spirit all have something to do in relation to them. You remember the grand climax in the first 8 verses of Revelation 21? When the apostle sees the tabernacle coming down, or the tabernacle of God, yes. He sees New Jerusalem, yes, and he sees a bride. I haven't put them in the right order. It's New Jerusalem he sees first. Did you ever notice? The assembly's only called New Jerusalem in eternity. She's not called that in the world to come. No, it's in the eternal state, New Jerusalem. That's the city, I believe, the product of the work of the Father. A bride adorned for her husband, the product of the work of the Son. The tabernacle of God is with men, the product of the work of the Spirit of God. That's only one more. Turn where you will in the New Testament about these divine things. I think you'll find the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have a part in this work. And you and I are the result of this threefold work by the three divine persons forming the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And hence in this way then these living stones have been produced. Now be readers on about the practice, the word that we want to get down to, if time permits, as we said at the beginning, the assembly in function. Why then has this divine work been accomplished? Why has God worked as he has worked, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's to produce a company that can be moving, living, answering to them for the delight of their heart of love, the Son leading, the Father the source, and the Spirit the subject power in every one of our souls. The answer now is wherefore. This divine work having taken place, and you the result of this threefold word, wherefore now, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. We don't need to start to explain these things. Fortunately, beloved, we're only too well aware of what these negative things mean, and too well aware as well how the root of every one of them dwells in this whole nature that, thank God, will never find a place in that living assembly. No, no, these are not the products of the new nature. They're the products of man, after the flesh. I cannot call it the old nature because Scripture never does, but it is the product of the man after the flesh. But the man after the Spirit, born of the Spirit of God, wants no more to do with these things. There is a revulsion in our own souls against them, even though at times we know they're likely to mark us. Is it not a fact? Indeed, somebody has said, you know, I've learned I belong to God on the negative side. We said, what do you mean? Well, he said, I've done this and I've done that, and instinctively something told me I shouldn't do it. He said, that was never there before. Of course, it was never there before. That's the new nature and the power of the Spirit of God that wants to come out like Christ as newborn babe, and in that power put off the old marks for which Christ had died upon the cross to bring us out of that condition, and for which the Spirit of God has moved in our hearts to produce a completely new condition that is capable of bringing to life the things of God for the pleasure of the Lord. These things need effort, but thank God we have the power to make the effort to be done with these things, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speaking. Just one word on that, envies at least, before we leave it. Jealousy is a word that so often is corrupted with us in relation to envy. We say use jealousy when we never should. Jealousy, you know, is the product of love. Envy is the product of hatred. We sometimes say about someone, oh, he was jealous of him. No, beloved friend, he's envious of him. There's hatred behind that statement. You see, if jealousy was a bad word, it could never be said that God's a jealous God. Why was he a jealous God? Because he loved Israel, and he didn't want anybody to have them either. When the false God got hold of them, it was then that thy God is a jealous God, visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children. If you will go after these idols, then God will judge you. He wants your attention. But envy, let us never forget, is the product of hatred. If jealousy is the product of love. Laying aside then these things, envy and evil speakings, here they were just born into the family of God. Desire the sincere milk of the word that he may grow thereby. We're talking about babes. And the word used here for babes is the very earliest thing literally in new born babe. There are three words used in the Greek for children. This is the first one. As though these are just being converted, we're just in the family, and he can address them from the very infancy, the beginning of their spiritual history. Newborn babes. You know, beloved, we've got into the habit of talking about John's epistle, about the fathers, young men, and babes. There aren't any babes in John's epistle. And if you don't agree with what I say, get your concordance, you'll find them up there. They're little children. They're no babes in John's epistle at all. They don't make a measure of progress in John's epistle. Fathers, young men, little children. The word there's paidon, this word is briefos. A babe just born into the world, and there aren't any of them in John's epistle. If you find them there, you're right and tell me. I assure you, you won't if you get a concordance. Oh no, here they were, you see. Just in the family of God, just born in, as newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The very language will tell us what is in view here. Babes that cannot take solid food yet, bound to live on liquids, not capable of digesting solid foods. Newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, but notice this second thing, that ye may grow thereby. I don't bottle for the rest of our lives. That's if we want to change, you know. Quite right here, but not right for us if we want to get on with the truth that he may grow thereby. You think Peter always wanted to keep them there? I'm sure he didn't. And you must begin there. We all have to begin there. But that you may grow thereby, growing up into these things, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Indeed, you'll find the new translation renders that statement, grow up to salvation. Salvation from what? I didn't think I grew to salvation. I thought I got that unfair. Yes, but the idea of growing up to salvation that is capable of looking after yourself. That you're not turned aside by the heresies and things around you, capable of standing on your own feet. That's what it means. Just the same, you remember as in Philippians, work out your own salvation. Now you've got the light and the power. Stand on your own feet and settle your own problems. That's what it really means. And so I believe it is here. But if so be ye have tasted, that the Lord is gracious. Now tasting is experimental. You'll know very often things you've seen for the first time. You think, well, what does it taste like? I speak, of course, in the food line. Well, if you do like this, I couldn't tell you. I've tasted, yes, very nice. Thank you, I do like it. How often we've done that sort of thing? Experimental. And, of course, here we are tonight. Have we tasted that the Lord is gracious? Or, as the quotation is, the Lord is good? Oh, yes, I say, thank God I have. And having had a taste of that, in this divine circle, that's what I want. And please God, that's what I'm going to have. And in all that is there and at my disposal, I want this food. And living on it, I want to grow by it in the Christian circle, and thus become more able to move there for the pleasure of God and for the blessing of my soul. That should be what we ought to be after. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is good. On to whom coming? Onto a living stone. I think now, of course, the whole point is Christ has been raised again from among the dead. What then is the difference between rock and stone? Why, rock is a foundation, isn't it? That's the builder. I've never heard of anybody building a house of rocks. We've heard about them building a house of stone, and it may be the same material that it's built on the rock. They call it rock in the quarry. Yes, but after the stone mason's finished with it, you know, then they call it stone. It's the same nature, but now not only what is foundational, it's of the same nature yet formed to fit in to a certain edifice. And here it is with the living stone. Upon this rock I will build my assembly. That's the foundation. But he's going to build with living stones that are of his life, of his nature. Yes, thank God, it's the same material, but material that's been formed to fill the place of this building. I have been, of course, in the work of the Spirit of God to fit into this wonderful building seen in house character here, but the same thought, the assembly. So homecoming us onto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Yea, also as living stones are built up or are being built up, a spiritual house. Now you may ask me tonight, run out of your giving addresses, of the assembly, it is mentioned here. No, not as the assembly. We had this question up at a reading this table for on Monday. What do these things mean? And we venture this in relation to it. The assembly, I believe, is a parent thought. The assembly, which is his body, one feature of the assembly. Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks of the conduct in the house of God, which is the assembly of the living God. Another feature of the assembly, that the house. The third one, so clearly seen to us, is in the bride. And the fourth one is in the wife. And there's a distinction between the wife and the bride in Scripture. Another thing, if we look it up, we'll find it's there. Here is the thought of the house character. The assembly looked at the house. I venture to call it, as I said, a parent thought, giving rise to these other distinctive thoughts. Every one of them drew just a different function and a different feature of the assembly. Peter has in view, quite in line as we might have pointed out a little earlier, in regard to those Old Testament scriptures and the line of them, that bring into line on the spiritual counterpart of that material structure in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple. Now taking share in this company, the spiritual answer to which they belong. And hence he calls it this time a spiritual house. We couldn't have said. was a material house. But he can say about this wonderful assembly, a spiritual house. And moreover, as to the function of that house, a holy priesthood. The old thing was about to die out that was still going on, fragmentary, but there it was going on in the temple. Very soon to be cut short and finished with, as far as God was concerned, and that order was concerned, finished with it forever. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Let us remember the Israel that comes to life in the coming day is not that Israel that was cut off forever. No, no, to be a new generation born of the Spirit entirely. That work, that finished, and I believe it began to be finished in the defense of Stephen, in the rejection of the Holy Spirit of God. That's where God began to close the door to the old thing to make way for the new. And here we are, part of this holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, if I carry your mind back a little into the time, you remember it's in Exodus 25 that we have the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. In Exodus 28, we have instruction for the sanctification of the priesthood. And in Exodus 29, we have the instruction of the offerings to be offered by the priesthood that are formed at our 12. In chapter 28, we have the clothing of the priests in Exodus 28. We have their sanctification, dedication, consecration in chapter 29. And while we don't need these things to prove that the scriptures are true, we need not be surprised, beloved, that they do run into scriptural order. Indeed, I might have said, going back a little bit, notice that in verse 19 of the previous chapter, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, like as Peter put them in that line, because that's exactly how they came out of the Old Testament. You remember in the sacrifices to begin with, where I'm quoting, without blemish. Have you ever looked in the Old Testament for this word spot? Yes, we did one time, and I'll show you, mind if you look for it. Do you know where it is before the word spot comes in? The 19th chapter of Numbers. And it's in relation to the red heifer that it comes in without spot, and that's the very first time it's ever used. And I thought, well, and see, all that time I looked at Peter, one without blemish and without spot, I'm just having sense to turn the thing up. But that's the sort of thing we do. And there it is, without blemish, that was in relation to those offerings of the tabernacle, without spot, and see that coming out with the red heifer. Looking it up, we find the blemish is some defect, broken leg, and I am right that the outline is at the 22nd of Leviticus, I believe, what these blemishes are, but the spots like a splash of paint, something from the outside, and the red heifer in the wilderness, you see, it's something from the outside, and we find the Lord not only came into this world without blemish, yes, thank God he was perfect in his manhood, but he left this world as pure as ever he entered it. There wasn't a splash of sinful pain ever on him when he left it. Without spot, that was external. And I rejoice to think of that red heifer in the wilderness. What a wonderful type of our Lord. Why, beloved, I can't hear things in this world without being defiled by them. There comes the spot. But the Lord could. Too pure to ever wrench us down here. He left this world as pure as he entered it. Without blemish. And once more then we have in this list, I merely look back to that to show the precision of Scripture. That Peter riding under the unction of the Spirit, first the tabernacle, then the priesthood, then the sanctification of the priesthood, and their consecration, which means the filling of the hand, the sacrifices that were put into their hands to offer to God. But another point just on this verse that I'd like you to consider. I often hear this verse quoted in line with the 10th chapter of Hebrews. But I'm sure, beloved, it is not in line with the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And I ask you, did you ever read of a sacrifice ever offered within the veil? No, beloved, there are no sacrifices offered within the veil. You may get the result of it offered within the veil, but not the sacrifice itself. They were offered in the court, at the altar of burnt offering. I've come to the conclusion that verse 5 of this chapter corresponds with the 13th of Hebrews and not the 10th. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. But where was that? Outside the camp. Let us go forth unto him. No, beloved, there aren't any sacrifices in that most holy place. The sacrifices are outside. And I press that, I tell you why. I believe that which is mentioned here in Hebrews, in the Peter, in the fifth verse, the second Peter, is a service that is going on for God in every department of our lives in this world, and not when we come together on the Lord's morning. I believe it's my preparedness to stand for his rights, and my preparedness to witness to his death, and my preparedness to refuse to be drawn into evil, whatever that cost may be. That's what is ascending to God, the spiritual sacrifice. And I think if you compare it with the 13th chapter of Hebrews, you'll find out the two fit together. It's not inside the veil, it's outside the camp. And as this holy priesthood, the answer of that to Aaron and his son, we are left in this world representatively for God. And every time we make a stand for him, every time we confess his name, that ascends pleasurable to God in this hostile. I believe it is to walk the world definitely in verse 9. But remember, verse 5 obviously comes before verse 9. That I'm first of all interested in this matter for the pleasure of God. But then incidentally it is bound to become a testimony in this world through which we are going, a chosen generation. Brought out, selected from God himself, a royal priesthood, walking in kingly dignity. This is the answer to the Melchizedek priesthood in us. Aaron was never a royal priest. Melchizedek was, you remember, king and priest, coming out in wilderness conditions in this royal priesthood. And holy nation, separate from all evil, but moving through it, a peculiar people, a people for a possession. God having secured this for himself, to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, what a privilege is ours then. We may suffer on the one hand, and that's pleasurable to God. And we may tender something on the other hand that will show forth the praises of God. I remember Mr. Lawson telling us once, I mention it in these meetings somewhere recently, a very vision of a man who left this country, went to Australia, picked out a place where they used to do these fine airs. The man next door was an atheist, and he cooked to help his brother, pitched a bit of his land and all that sort of thing. But he bought with it, and his prayer to God was, give him an opportunity to slay the enemy next door. Well, gravity saw him all right. Found him in a fix one day with his wagon upside down and the dead ox. Hey, what a dead horse it would be. What another horse to put my safety home. He slew his enemy that day. Just a little picture of the things that we can be doing. Not showing forces in the nature of ours to somebody that's got it just as much as I have, and they'll give me as good as ever I can send them. And maybe a little more. Oh, well, that's not going to help it. But when they do bring this over, I show them the grace of God in return. They'll open their eyes a little bit and think, well, this is a person I've never quite met before. Yes, that's it. This chosen generation, showing forth the praises of the graces of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, it's in this way, only one aspect of the assembly that I would I grant you. If we'd gone on with the meetings, we might have shown some others. But here is one aspect. By the very man who became the sample of this wonderful assembly, elect and enlightened, drawn to the Son, born of the Spirit, you and I brought in on this selfsame line, that we might move in this world consciously for the pleasure of God on the one hand, and as a testimony to mankind for whom we are moving on the other. That then is part of our function today in the power of the Spirit. The Lord help us to show more and more of those now, shall we sing together number 67? We bless thee, God and Father. We joy before thy face. Beyond dark death forever, we share thy Son's blessed place. He lives, a man before thee, in cloudless light above, in thine unbounded favor.